A lot of truth in that, isn't there? Be still. I told some of you, maybe a couple Wednesday nights ago, about lunch appointment that I had with a fella. He's a Jewish businessman here in the community. In fact, his place is out near where Doug Hepler is, out in Henrietta. And Pictometry is the name of the company that he owns. He's the president of the company. And he's very interested in the gospel. He came to the Christmas presentation. He told me at lunch that day, he says, you know, I prayed that prayer. He says, but I don't think it worked. That's what he told me. But anyway, I've called him last week. I'm going to make another, we're going to get to lunch, go to lunch together a couple, 2-3 weeks from now again. But he's got God figured out physically. He said, God is absolute stillness. He says aging comes because of molecular action. And at absolute zero, all motion stops. What's that called? Cryonics? Is that it? What is it? Cryogenics. That's it. Cryogenics. Where they freeze somebody's body in hopes to find a cure for their ailment that later on they can bring them back to life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? A few of you do. All right. A lot of you do. Most of you do. Supposedly Walt Disney's body was placed in that state. But anyway, he said, God is absolute zero. 451 degrees below zero Kelvin, Fahrenheit, centigrade, I don't know. It doesn't matter. When you get that cold, it's colder than it is outside. I know that. And he says, that's one of the reasons why I think that people are so far away from God today, because they're so busy. They're so much in motion all the time. He says, that's why prayer, you're supposed to just be still. And when you're still, you get closer to God because you're more like God. I mean, he's reasoning things out. He's not doing that by reading a Bible. He's thinking all this stuff through, and it's just Sharon, it's kind of exciting. Sharon has invited him, his family, he and his wife, to church several occasions, and he likes it. He comes. And a couple times a year, I get a chance to go to lunch with him, and one of these days, it's our prayer that he'll get saved. He'll become a Christian. And he wants to. He just needs to understand it. And the way he thinks, he's got a physics background, he's going to have to figure, it's going to have to be explainable in some way to him. Not that everything has to be, but he's going to have to understand it completely. Jeremiah, if you don't understand that, this is a little easier looking at Jeremiah tonight. You'll understand what we have to say here in the next 35 or 40 minutes from the book of Jeremiah. Let's set a goal. Let's try to get through chapters 15 and 16. That will be my goal. Looking here in chapter 15, looking for my marks, we're in the sixth sermon. Remember we said that Jeremiah preaches, depending on where you mark them, about 32 sermons in the book of Jeremiah. According to my calculations, the sixth sermon starts at the beginning of chapter 14 and it goes up to the end of chapter 15. So we're kind of cutting right in the middle of this sixth sermon. And we don't have any visitors tonight. I'm going to suppose that most of you, if not all of you, have been here for at least one of these studies in the book of Jeremiah. And you got a little bit of a taste of this. You realize this is a man called by God who was very faithful. He was a young man, probably 20 years old or thereabouts when he was called to preach. His ministry covers a period of time of about 20 years. And he was very faithful in the face of public opinion. He wasn't very popular. People didn't like, even the religious people, the leaders, the political leaders, the pastors of the day did not like Jeremiah. They didn't like what he said because he was negative. He told the people that God was not pleased with them, that they weren't living up to their end of the bargain of the old covenant, and that God was going to judge them as a result of that. Of course, no one likes to get bad news like that. No one likes to be told that they don't meet the standard, that they're not good enough. That's just human nature. And they guffawed Jeremiah constantly. And to the point now, as I think last week we got into it, actually there was a little bit of tempers flaring maybe some physical violence that was threatened against Jeremiah, which, by the way, takes place as the book goes on. But Jeremiah did not have a very admirable ministry, that is, the mission that he was called to do, although as a person, he certainly is very admirable because he was faithful, he carried out the mission, he did what God called him to do. And although there are passages in here where it seems like maybe he complained a little bit, I think he earned the right to be very bold and very honest with God because he proved that his heart was in what he did, and that he was faithful and loyal in doing what God had called him to do. You'll see that tonight in some of the verses that we read. We see Jeremiah getting a little bold with the Lord. But before we read these two chapters, why don't we just stop for a moment, let's have a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to use the Bible for our benefit tonight. It's good for doctrine, that's what's right. It's good for reproof, that is what's wrong. It's good for correction, that is how to get things right in our lives. And instruction in righteousness, it's good for us to read this to keep things right in our lives, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Father, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We come to your word tonight. We recognize that we're not reading a Reader's Digest. We're not reading an encyclopedia. We're not reading a Stephen King novel or a book written by a mere man. We're reading the words of an eternal God. They will endure forever, long after we are gone off the face of this earth. These words will stand. In fact, life will be run according to the principles in this book. You'll hold man, woman, boy and girl accountable for what you've written here. Now, Lord, we have the opportunity to look in on the life of a young man who is called to the ministry. Help us to learn of his faithfulness and his loyalty, his sincerity. Help us try to maybe feel a little bit of his disappointment and the pain that he went through, his discouragement as he preached and found really that nobody really wanted to listen to him. And we pray this tonight. Minister to us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then said the Lord unto me, chapter 15, verse 1. Remember, the Lord said last time, in verse 11 of chapter 14, he said, pray not for this people for their good. Don't even pray for these people. God said that. You're wasting your time, Jeremiah, to pray for them. Kind of an interesting thought. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses, and Moses did plead for the people in Exodus 32, and Samuel did plead for the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Both of these individuals, Moses and Samuel, they are two of the greatest historical figures among Jews today. Probably Moses is number one because he was the deliverer. He's a type or a picture of the Messiah. And Samuel was a great minister because he was a prophet and he was a priest. He pictured also the ministry of the Messiah. And both of these men had great influence with God when they prayed. Both of them in their prayers actually got God to, and I'll use the term and it's used here, to repent, to change his mind about what he was going to do to the Israelites based on their prayers and their pleading toward him. And God says to Jeremiah, another great man, obviously, in the Old Testament, he says, though both those fellows were standing here right in my face pleading with me to change my mind, he says, they couldn't even change my mind right now. Things are pretty sad. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, if they say unto me, whither shall we go forth, or where are we going to go, we might say, then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death. This is your ultimate destination, people. Jeremiah, tell them. When they're looking for a place to escape, when they're wondering what they're supposed to do as a result of your preaching, and they ask, well, what's the point of all this? What's our purpose? What's God doing? You tell them that they are for death unto death. Your destiny is death. Your destiny is the sword, and such as are for the sword to the sword. Your destiny is famine, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. My purpose right now for you is that you are going to fall, you're going to die, you're going to fall under the sword, you're going to have a famine come to your land, and you are going to be taken off into captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. These are tools that God will use to accomplish, verse number two, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Well, if you haven't read a lot of Jeremiah recently, you can see the negativism why many people look at this and go, what's this all about? What are we reading here? I'm having a bad day. I'm looking for something in the Bible to make me feel good. And hardly just jumping in the middle of this sermon here is going to make somebody feel good unless you understand what's going on in your hearts right with God. God says in verse number 4, and I will cause them, that is the Israelites, to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And they were. They were scattered throughout the whole world. In fact, they're scattered throughout the world even to this day. We find Jews everywhere in the world today. In fact, there's more Jews, I hear, I've not counted them, but I've heard there's more Jews that live in New York City than in Israel itself. There are many as a result of the persecutions under Hitler and World War II. Many of them live in South America today. They have literally fled to the four corners of the earth because of the persecutions that have been upon them. And all of that is a result of their failures and their leaders, their kings' failures, to lead them in a godly manner. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Well, let's bookmark that right there. Take one of your bookmarks and let's go find out, let's do a little study on this Manasseh guy. You can go back towards the front of your Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to look in chapter 33. We could go to 2 Kings chapter 21. That's another place where we'll read of Manasseh. But Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings, and the Lord brings his name up here in chapter 15. So let's go back and see what kind of guy he was. He was a king. And it says in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles that Manasseh, he was only 12 years old when he began to reign. He's just a kid. But he reigned for a long time. It says he reigned for 55 years. So he was 67 years old at the end of his reign. And he did that in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, this is one of the perpetrators. This is one of the reasons that God's bringing judgment, because he was, although he was one of the most evil, if not the most evil, he was typical in many ways of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah of the last 500 years or so in Israel's history, going back to the split of the kingdom after, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the sons of Solomon. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. You know what a grove is? Maybe you've been driving down the street and you see a little brick grotto where there's a statue of Mary in there, and it's kind of cordoned off in a backyard or part of the piece of property, flowers all around it. Looks like a kind of a neat place to go and maybe get alone with some spirit or something like that. Well, that's a grove or a grotto where someone might put an idol or a statue to worship, to pray to. Well, apparently Manasseh had made a habit of doing this all over Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord. He added some things to the house of the Lord that weren't part of the original structure, or the original plans, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times. He was into astrology. He used enchantments, witchcraft. He dealt with a familiar spirit, wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 7 says he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of the Lord, house of God. Look at verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, God says. Notice in verse 10 it says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hear, they would not hearken. And of course the story goes on, but that gives you a little bit of an idea of who this fella was named Manasseh in verse number 4 of Jeremiah 15. Let's go back there, chapter 15, and we'll note in verse 5, for who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem, or who shall bemoan thee? Who's going to weep for you? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Who even cares how you're doing? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward, backslidden. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary of repenting, the Bible says. He's weary of changing his mind. He is prayed to. God says, okay, I'll stay judgment. Then the Israelites do some other wicked act. He says, I'm going to judge him. I'm not going to judge him. I'm going to judge him. I'm not going to judge him. God says, I'm tired of all this. Now, I understand that probably God isn't nearly as confused as it might see there. It might seem in this passage. But what the Lord is doing, he's trying to help us to identify with what the Israelites are doing. They are they're confused themselves. They get on the right path, they get off it on and off and on and off, and there are individuals like Jeremiah, probably very few, that are praying to the Lord and asking God to stay as judgment, and God considers their prayers, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God finally says, you know what? I'm tired of all this. Now, God doesn't really get tired. Do you know that? God doesn't get tired. But metaphorically speaking, he gets tired. It's a figure of speech. He's just letting us know that this has been going on for a long time. Anyway, he says in verse number 7, and I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. Now, what does that mean? If you go back to the book of Matthew, can you find that in the New Testament? First book in the New Testament, you'll see this phraseology used there. Matthew chapter number 3. And then I'll explain what it means. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we'll read, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, John says, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's a great cross-reference to the passage in Jeremiah, because that's exactly what verse 7 is talking about. When he says, I'll fan them, what he's talking about is winnowing the wheat and the chaff. That is, blowing a fan on the wheat and the chaff and separating them by blowing upon them. One being lighter than the other, the chaff being lighter than the wheat. When you blow on the wheat and the chaff together, the chaff is blown away and the wheat stays. It's a way of purifying your bag of grain or whatever it is. And so God says, I'm going to fan them. I'm going to get rid of the chaff. Just as Matthew chapter 3 uses that image, John the Baptist speaking, that's what God is saying here in 15:7 of Jeremiah. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them. That means deprive them. I will deprive them of children. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. A spoiler is a person who comes and takes the spoil. Someone who raids in search of plunder. a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven, and historically that was a number, this was, for a Jewish mother, this was perfect happiness, perfect fulfillment, bearing seven child, a full quiver. She that hath borne seven languisheth, this perfectly happy, fulfilled woman whose womb has borne children seven times, fulfilled her purpose in life, languisheth. She's tired. She's getting worn out. She's not as happy, in other words, or as fulfilled as she was. She hath given up the ghost. Her son, another image or picture of losing strength, her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saying the Lord. Some great figures of speech and picture painting with words the Lord gives to Jeremiah. All of it to describe the imminent disaster, the imminent doom of the children of Israel. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife. Now, Jeremiah is not having the best day of his life right now. He's kind of calling out and saying, Lord, why do I have to do this? Did you ever do that? Did you ever say, Lord, why do I have to be in the Ukraine? Why do I have to be here? Now, it's not as bad as Ukraine, but why do I have to be in Rochester? You ever feel like that in the winter? Did you know that it's okay to leave? Any of you people know that? Why are you here? Well, now there's a lot of reasons. Family, jobs, friends. We don't know any better. We're stuck. We have a lot of debt. We can't go anywhere. I don't know. There's lots of reasons why people stay here, but it's kind of the idea here. Jeremiah's kind of crying out. He says, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Why do I have to have this lousy ministry? Why do I have to be the guy that gives everybody the bad news? I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. In other words, I've not deceived anybody. I've not cheated anybody. I didn't do anything wrong. Yet every one of them doth curse me and don't like me. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and the time of affliction. In other words, Jeremiah, when these difficult days come along, God is promising to Jeremiah that he'll take care of him. He takes care of his own in the midst of the affliction. Then he asks the question, shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Of course, the northern iron is a reference to the north country, Iraq, the Babylonians, who are coming shortly within the context of this book to take captive the children of Israel. And the question is, shall iron, Israel, break the northern iron and the steel? And the answer to that question is, they're not going to. When those two forces meet, the northern iron is going to destroy or is going to conquer the iron of Israel. Thy substance, verse 13, and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price. In other words, everything you have is going to be given away to your enemies, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. Everything you've worked for is going to be lost. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land, that is, you're going to be taken captive, which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, Jeremiah cries out, thou knowest, remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Now, he has the right to cry out to God because he's being loyal. He's not being disloyal. He's just bearing his mind and his heart to God. He says, why do I have to go through this? It's okay to do that as long as you're willing to wait for the answer. And it's okay to do that as long as your heart is right with God and you have been faithful and loyal. It's okay to talk to God and say, why, Lord? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? And the Lord says, do you really want the answer? And then you have to wait for the answer, and he'll give you the answer. He'll answer that question. But if you're just crying, if you're just bellyaching, if you're just whining, you'll never get the answer. But it's okay to ask the question intelligently and sincerely. Verse 16, we looked at this verse. We started our sermon this morning with it. Thy words, Jeremiah says, were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah is his name. There's several different ways that that name could be interpreted or translated. One of them is the Lord exalts. The Lord exalts. That's one of the meanings of the name Jeremiah. He says in 17, I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. I had to sit by myself. I didn't have any friends. I couldn't have any friends. The message I had was contrary to my whole culture. It was contrary to the influential people in town, and I found myself sitting there all by myself, he says, filled with indignation, anger. Why is my pain, he says, perpetual? How come I have to keep suffering? And my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed. Wilt thou be altogether unto me, God? Now, I inserted God, just so you know, Jeremiah is speaking. He says, wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar? Are you lying to me, God? Boy, he's down here. He asked God if he's lying to him. You ever did that? You ever done that? You ever do that? You ever asked God if he was lying to you? Pretty bold, isn't it? That's what he does in verse 18. And as waters that fail... Waters that fail. What's water for? For cleansing, for drinking, for nourishment, for refreshment. Do you ever take water and hot day and gulp that thing down and you go, I've got to have another one. You drink another one, I've got to have another one. And you drink and drink and drink and you just don't seem to get enough. That's water that fails. How come, Lord, you're like water that I take a drink and you fail? You fail. Anyway, verse number 19 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not unto them. In other words, this is a one way. They can come to your position, Jeremiah, but please, Jeremiah, do not go to their position. Don't become like them. You preach, you bring people closer to me, but I don't want you recanting and giving in and becoming one of them. Verse 20, and I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall. I'm going to protect you. I know you're miserable. I know this isn't the most fun assignment that anyone has ever given, but God says, don't worry, I'm not a liar, and I will protect you. I am going to make you unto this people a fenced, brazen wall. In other words, impenetrable, impervious to hurt and harm. They're not going to hurt you, don't worry. They're threatening. You are living in an uncomfortable set of circumstances and you're not appreciated for what you're doing, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to put a fence around you and you're going to be as a brass wall, impenetrable. They won't hurt you. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. God finishes the sixth sermon by reminding him of his promise of protection to Jeremiah. Now, we're getting rolling in the book here. And we see this is probably the lowest point that Jeremiah has sunk to in the book. I mean, he's depressed. He's saying, God, are you lying to me? How come I've got to suffer like this? And then God says, hang on now. Don't worry. I'm going to protect you. I'll rescue you. I will redeem you. I'll save you from the hand of the terrible. All right. You getting it? It's a good book, isn't it? All right. We're doing good. Let's go into chapter 17. This starts the seventh sermon, and the seventh sermon goes over into chapter 17 to verse number and including verse 18. But we got 21 more verses here in chapter 16. Let's see if we can understand what we read here. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, another sermon, number 7, thou shalt not take thee a wife. Oh, things are not getting better here. Well, it depends on how you look at that, though. Anyway, he says, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. A sign of what? A sign God's going to judge this place. It wouldn't be good for you right now, Jeremiah. Knowing what's coming, it's not a good time to get married. It's not a good time to have children right now, because judgment's going to come. And I don't want you to get married, and I don't want you to have any children as a sign of judgment to strike fear into these people. You tell them. God told me not to get married. Why, Jeremiah? Because judgment's coming. God told me not to have children. Why? Because judgment's coming, people. It's not going to be a good time for children. In fact, we've already read that. And in fact, the next couple chapters, we'll read some of the judgments or prophecies against even the children of this time. It says in verse 3, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. That's my favorite memory verse in all the Bible right there. You see, see what I'm talking about? Not the fun. You know, you get up in the morning, boy, beautiful sunrise. I think I'll memorize Jeremiah 16, verse 4. They shall die grievous deaths. Praise the Lord. You know, you can see some of this is pretty tough. They shall not be lamented. Nobody's going to mourn for them. Neither shall they be buried. So many people are going to die. There won't be enough people to bury the people that die. But they shall be as dung. Their bodies will rot, laying on the ground, not buried, not in a grave, not in a tomb, upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. They'll be carrion for the vultures and for the hyenas and those kinds of animals that feed on carrion, dead meat, rotten meat. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies, to say the least. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now you might wonder, cut themselves and make themselves, those are signs or symbols of mourning. You cut yourself for someone, that is what do we call that? Self-humiliation. What is it when you cut yourself? You go to the self what? Mutilation, yeah. Self-mutilation. You know, cut yourself all up, kind of do penance for your sins. That's the idea here. And shaving off your hair, that was a sign of mourning, shaving your head bald. He says, don't bother. Don't do that. Men won't lament them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation. Nobody's going to console them during this time. Again, image or a symbol, the cup of consolation. Nobody's going to console them for their father or for their mother. Death is going to be so common, everybody is going to have somebody to mourn for themselves. In fact, there will be so much mourning that after a while people won't mourn, and it will just become a way of life, death. You won't even have any feeling. People are dying all around you, and it doesn't even affect you. That's what the idea is behind all of this. Verse 8 says, thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting. You saw the house of mourning in verse 5. It's the funeral home. The house of feasting is the place to have a feast, have a party. have a celebration. He says, thou shalt not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, not going to be a time for partying, the God of Israel. Behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days. You're going to see it. It's going to happen in your time. The voice of mirth. That's merriment, gaiety, happiness, celebration. That's what mirth is. And the voice of gladness. And the voice of the bridegroom. The bridegroom at a wedding reception. That's the image. And the voice of the bride. The greatest party, I suppose. We have wedding receptions. It's a big party for the bride and the groom. It's not going to be any of that. Not going to be any of that at all, the Bible says. And it shall come to pass, verse 10. When thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or we would say, most of you don't use the word wherefore in common language. We use the word why, but it has the same meaning. We would say, why hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? What did we do wrong? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They ask the question. Then shalt thou say unto them, when they ask the question, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. Not only did Manasseh do all that stuff, but you people make Manasseh look like a Sunday school teacher. You make him look good. You've done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken. They won't listen. They won't hear me unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not. Again, scattered throughout the world, specifically to Babylon. But the Jews were scattered everywhere in the world as a result of these captivities and these judgments. Neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You like the Egyptian gods? Okay, I'll send some of you down to Egypt. You like the gods of the Babylonians? Help yourself. That's basically what God did. He said, you like to worship heathen gods? Here, go off into their lands and get a real good dose of it. See what good it does for you. Well, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, well, here's a promise. Now, this is a good part of the chapter. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. And what he's saying here is, all this judgment is going to come. However, there's a promise. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back into the land. Now, it was until 1948. I mean, after this judgment that's coming shortly in this book, from the end of the book of Jeremiah, oh, actually, chapters in the 30s of Jeremiah, when they do get taken captive, when Nebuchadnezzar does come, from that time until 1948, just 55 years ago, Israel was scattered throughout the world. Gone. Now, yes, they had access back in the time of the Greeks and the Romans, but that piece of property, that land, has been fought over for the last at least 3,000 years, as we know. Long, long time. Wars and rumors of wars there. But in 1948, the Jews were brought back into the land of Palestine, Israel, and they became a nation again in that year. All fulfilling the promise that we're reading right here in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. See, up until this time, verse 14, he was the Lord that liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the captivity of Egypt. That's what verse 14 is saying. That's our Lord, but the day's going to come when that's not going to be the most prominent event historically. It's going to be coming back out of the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord liveth, verse 15, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. throughout the whole world. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now let me just stop there. For those of you that are with us on Sunday morning, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. And the person, Nehemiah, was one of the key individuals that was part of the repopulation of the land of Israel, as we know, if you've studied with us through that time. This is about 445 years before Christ. After the Babylonian captivity, about 600 to 580 B.C., after 70 years of captivity, the Jews were allowed to go back and to begin to repopulate and to rebuild. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those three books chronicle those events. Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem as a result of this promise, or the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, that God would allow them to come back into the land. Of course, they blew it at that time too. When the Messiah came, when Jesus came, they missed their cue, and it's been another 2,000 years of heartache for them until now. Now we live in the last days. Look with me, bookmark Jeremiah 17. Go over to the book of Ezekiel with me, chapter 34. You'll find this event cross-referenced or promised also in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. By the way, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Their ministries overlapped. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Same context. He's going to bring the sheep back. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, God says. Now put yourself in the place of a contemporary Jew. You're familiar with the Old Testament. You understand the history. They understand the history that we've been sharing, the Old Testament history. They get back in that land. They were promised to have that back, to be given that back. Let me tell you something. They're not going anywhere. They're staying. They're staying. What people are worried about right now is, one among many things, is Israel doesn't have, to our knowledge, biological weapons and chemical weapons. But they have nuclear weapons. And what many politicians, what many people are worried about today is if Saddam Hussein, if he does have biological weapons, if he has nuclear weapons, if he has chemical weapons, and he has the capability of delivering those weapons, he sent Scud missiles 10 years ago there. If he has the capability, in fact, 10 years of additional technology to drop one of those things in Jerusalem or drop them on Tel Aviv or whatever, Israel's going to retaliate. They're not going to sit there and let America defend them this time. I don't think that'll happen. America doesn't think, the politicians in this country do not think that we will be able to restrain Israel if that happens. And that's why people are so afraid of what's going on. And by the way, that's the reason, one of the many reasons why the United States wants to go into Iraq and make sure that he is disarmed, that Saddam Hussein doesn't pull the trigger and do that. So it's kind of a lesser of two evils right now. Do we wait for them to strike Israel? And that's probably what Iraq would do before it would strike America. I mean, they don't have the capability of delivering weaponry to the United States, but they sure could make a mess out of the Mideast right now. They're only Iraq is only 250 miles away from Jerusalem. From here to Cleveland, Ohio, it's not that far. You know, we think in the United States of from sea to shining sea. We think from here to California is 3,000 miles. Well, from Baghdad to Jerusalem, how far is it? It's not 3,000 miles, folks. That part of the world has shrunk up. Those countries are bordering up against one another. They're enemies. They hate one another. And they're next-door neighbors. You see that in the Palestinian conflict right now. Jews living among Palestinians and vice versa. And they can't get along with one another. That whole part of the world is like that right now, particularly in their relationship with Israel. But Israel, they got this book. And they look at this and they go, God promised us that He would put us back in this land. Then we better do everything we can do to stay here. We ain't leaving. You can get upset, you can get mad, you can try to kick us out, you can pull all your little political hijinks to try to get rid of us, but we're staying. And if you try to get rid of us, we will use every single means, every weapon that we have to keep you from destroying us. That's Israel. Israel is very purposed. You don't want to get in a fight with somebody who will fight to the death and doesn't care if he will die in the fight, because he really doesn't have anything more than just his life to lose. And he and Israel will go down to the death. A lot of Americans will go, huh? Okay, that's enough. I don't want any more discomfort and pain. I give up. I give up. Much of America is made up of people that wouldn't fight a battle through to the end. It's not the kind of people that live in Israel. They'll fight to the end. They'll take it all the way. So Ezekiel speaks of this in verse 13 of chapter 34. Then verse 16. Let's finish up chapter 16 and we'll be done. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord. A symbol, a picture. I'm going to send some fishermen out looking for you people. I'm going to find you wherever you are in the world, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Now the people that escape from this captivity, if indeed they do, God says, you may think you're escaping, however, I'm going to send fishers out and they're going to find you. In Brazil, in Germany, in Poland, in Russia, in the United States, I don't care where you are, I'm going to send hunters out and fishermen to find you. God says, I'm going to judge you. In other words, you're not going to run away from me. That's the whole idea of verse 16. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity. You're going to be judged for your sin and their sin double. I'm going to pay double because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable. That means they're horrid, they're hateful, they're odious and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. In other words, the Gentiles are going to condemn you Israelites. They're going to say that the fathers of the Israelites are vain themselves. That's verse 19. Shall a man make gods unto himself? They are no gods. You can't make your own god. You can't make something and then bow down and worship it and expect it to do your bidding. Verse 20. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. They'll know I'm the Lord. They'll know that I am Jehovah. You know that fellow back there in the burning bush that appeared to Moses? Jeremiah? That's who's talking to you right now. And I'm going to let them know I am the Lord. Well, that's chapters 15 and 16 in Jeremiah. Chapter 17 has got some great memory verses in it. Chapter 18 has the story of the potter and the clay. We sang a chorus this morning, or a hymn actually, more than a chorus, of taken out of Jeremiah chapter 18, the potter and the clay. Next time we'll get together, we'll go through at least those two chapters, chapters 17 and 18.